786, please. 786. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone, as thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. And listen for the tune, please. Of Daniel, and we're at chapter 11. And you can see that it's a very long chapter this evening. There are 45 verses in the chapter, and so we're not taking the whole chapter in tonight. But this chapter is not only a long chapter, I confess to you that it's a very difficult chapter. There are difficulties here, and as usual in the class, we shall not pass by one of the difficulties. We believe in facing things in this class. Sometimes when I go to some of the great, so-called great commentaries, and I'm looking for something, the thing that I can see clearly and that any kid could see clearly, they've written pages about it. And then the thing that I'm stuck with, they must have been stuck with too, for they never say a word about it. And I find out that the commentary is not so wonderful at all. So that I need to get on my knees and take time and let the Holy Ghost talk to me. Yes, it's a long chapter, it's a difficult chapter. It's a prophetic chapter. I want to explain that. I want to say that it's not a vision that Daniel had. You know, we have been looking at visions before this. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had that great vision of this great image with the head of gold and so on. And then you remember that Daniel himself had the vision of the four beasts. You remember that he had another one, and saw the ram and the he-goat, and we looked at these great visions and we got light and we got help and inspiration from them. But this is something that the angel is saying to Daniel. You remember where we were last week? See verse 18 of chapter 10. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he censured me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And in verse 21 he gives the answer, But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And it's a pity that the chapter division comes in there, because this first verse belongs to the same. Also I, it's the angel, you know, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth. So this is this great angel that came to give Daniel understanding and knowledge. He's now going to show Daniel something that must be noted in the scriptures of truth. And he's bringing him truth. Truth, of course, that concerned him and concerned his nation, the people of Israel. And when this was given by the shining angel to Daniel, remember, it was all prophecy. At that moment, it was all in the future. Yes, but as we started tonight, a great part of it is history now. And that's where the argument rages. Just where are we in the chapter? How much has been fulfilled? How much is past and is history now? That was prophecy then. Where does the history stop in the chapter? Where does the prophecy that's still future begin? And the scholars are having trouble getting it settled. Some of the great Bible prophetic teachers, such as Newton and Trevelyan, and many of the other famous men that one has enjoyed and has been enriched from, they believe that only the first five verses, only the first five, are history now. And then you go on from there. Now there's another school, and they believe that the first 20 verses are history now. Dr. Ironside, Dr. Schaefer, G.H. Lang, and many others. Now, that's the place that I think. I think that I can prove that the first 20 verses here tonight, the history now. Now, I want to say to the class that while it's a long chapter and a difficult chapter and a prophetic chapter, it's a very detailed chapter. It gives us little details. There are details even about Cleopatra in this chapter that might amaze you. You know, she's not a great personage of history. I know that the historians here know about her. And she's not very important to Bible scholars. I suppose film goers who saw Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor playing in Cleopatra, you didn't think I knew that, but I do. I suppose you know something of the story of this young woman. Well, we'll get down to it when you see it in the scriptures. It looks much better here. But there are details just like that in the chapter that makes it a very detailed chapter of prophecy. Now, we're not dealing with the whole chapter, we're only dealing, as you can see, we're dealing with the historical bit now that's past, it's past history. But I want you to remember that it was prophecy then. In fact, you know, when you get down to it and see how very wonderfully the angel outlined the details of coming history for Daniel, some of the modernists, they say it's too exact. It's too detailed. It must have been written afterwards. Now, that's a very subtle way out of it, isn't it? One of them said to me, you know, the details are too good. They're too good for God. He said, you know, there are so many details about history in this chapter that it couldn't possibly be done the way back then. Because that's one of those characters that doesn't know his God. He's just limiting God. You would never limit God, I hope. I said, would you like to tell me when it was written? Well, you know so much about it. He said it must have been written away in the time of the Maccabees, just before Christ was born. And all that's in the first 20 verses were really fulfilled just at that point. He knew where he was, all right. He said after it was fulfilled, they must have written it down. Well, I can tell you this, I said to him, that about 130 years after the Maccabees, our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. And one day, talking to his own, he said to them, when thou seest the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it come to pass. So he didn't think it was all fulfilled. He believed there was a great part yet future. Now, I don't think that it's even fair for modernists to take this subtle slant. They're doing the devil's work. I think that we'll see, all right, that God, through the angel, was given Daniel a very detailed prophetic picture of the days that lay just ahead of Daniel. And so you can see that we're going to look at it this evening under these five headings. We're going to look first of all at the potentates of Persia, because the angel begins with Persia. Persia was reigning then, and he gives all the details that lies ahead for the Persian nation. And then, after the Persians were overthrown, of course, by Alexander the Great, then comes in the greatness of Greece. And although Greece wasn't even thought about in Daniel's day, yet the details are here, and they fulfill the history of Greece, all right. And then, of course, we come to the end of the great reign of Alexander the Great, and you know from history, and there are historians around me, you know, that I have to be very careful. You historians know at least that his great world empire was divided into four. Towards the four winds of heaven, there was a kingdom on the north and the south, and one our way out on the west, and one out on the east. And of course, these details are given here before the Persian Empire had come to an end at all, or Alexander or Greece was ever thought about. And you can see that the greatness of Greece and how it was broken. And then we come to look tonight at the energy of Egypt. Because Egypt was one of those four kingdoms, it was actually the one on the south. And then we come not only to look at the energy of Egypt, but the strength of Syria. For Syria was the one on the north. And so we're looking down this 20 verses, this paragraph, at the potentates of Persia and the greatness of Greece and the energy of Egypt and the strength of Syria. And then I shall bring you in some of these very precise details of prophecy, and that's the preciseness of prophecy. So you know where we're going and what we're doing. The first verse of the chapter is a parenthetical one. In the Companion Bible and in many others, there are parenthetical marks at this first verse. It's actually a parenthesis. It's the angel who was talking in chapter 10, going on talking, saying, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him." And the first verse doesn't matter. But he comes to the now. "And now will I show thee the truth." So you can almost see Daniel sitting at the angel's seat, and the angel who knew the truth to be noted in the scripture of truth is telling Daniel now some of the details that will take place in this great Persian empire. Do you remember that last week at chapter 10, that the chapter began like this? "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia." So let me set the date for you. "We're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia." That's where Daniel was just then. And so the angel is saying to him, verse 2, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." It should be three more kings. And I put the names on your notes for you: Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and another Darius. There's Darius the first and the second, and that's something we must keep in mind. And then he says, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." So you can see that the four kings of Persia, and this is a fact of history. In fact, all you need to do to find out this is to get the Encyclopedia Britannica. You just get it. And get Cyrus. And get the year that he was there. And see how many kings of Persia are behind him. And see who the fourth one was. And it's Xerxes. And he's the great and rich one. And he's the man who went to make trouble with Greece. Now, that's why the kingdom of Persia ended. Let's remember that when you flash across a verse like that and take a few words in and a few phrases, remember that you're sweeping over about 45 years, just like that. Try to get the time factor in. Yes, 1, 2, 3 kings go by just like a flash. It doesn't happen day after day, you know. They all rain a little bit. And then the fourth fellow, and that's where the kingdom of Persia ended. You see, when he went to stir up trouble with Greece, a great general there took command of the Grecian army, and he was called Alexander, and he was Alexander the Great, and he overthrew the Persians, and he ruled the world. And so we don't need to linger too long this evening with these potentates of Persia. But let's see this, the greatness of Greece. You see verse 3? "And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And then he shall stand up, just when he's at the peak of his power, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven. And of course we've seen this already, haven't we? This has already been told to us in this book. Let's go back to Daniel 8 just for a moment. And this is the chapter where Daniel got the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And just in case anyone would think that we gave a wrong interpretation to the ram or the he-goat, read verse 20. But this is where the angel's interpreting it for Daniel. Well, Daniel 8, verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, who is Alexander. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation. And of course this is exactly what happened. Alexander overthrew the Persians. He conquered the world in no time at all. It is said somewhere in history that he sat down and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer, and when he was 33 years of age, just at the peak of his power, he died. So this old book's a great book, you know. This is all prophecy to Daniel, you know. It's all history now. But you can see that these things have been fulfilled. You can see chapter 11 again. It says, verse 4, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Now here's a bit of detailed prophecy, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. You see, when Alexander the Great died, and this is just plain history, the great Grecian empire was divided into four, and the four portions of that great empire were towards the four winds. There was a kingdom on the north, and a kingdom in the south, a kingdom in the east, a kingdom in the west. Now, up in the north, one of his generals took over, a man called Seleucus, and he became the king of Syria. Down in the south, there was another general in the army called Ptolemy, and he took command of the south, and he became the king of Egypt. Now, I know who took over the west. It was called Macedon. And I know who took over the east, which was called Thrace. But scripture here in this chapter doesn't take the west or the east in anymore. The angel just went on to show Daniel what the king of the south and the king of the north would do to each other. That's why I say that the boys that stop at chapter verse 5 are stopping far too quick. Because these things went on. In fact, I believe this, that the reason why the angel gave Daniel this detailed prophetic outline of history, I believe it was to let him see the sorrows that would come upon his people. You see, if you get Alexander the Great dying at 33 and his kingdom is divided into four, if you get Syria up in the north, if you get Egypt down in the south, you know what lies in between Syria and Egypt. It is Palestine that touches Syria there, Palestine that touches Egypt there. And when the king of the north and the king of the south went to war, these were the wars of the Middle East at that time. Well, the battleground was Palestine. And it was Daniel's people that got abused. And the angels actually giving Daniel a detailed prophetic vision of what lies ahead, that he might know the sorrows that his people will pass through. And so this chapter takes up from verse 5 down to verse 20 these wars between the king of the south, which is Egypt, and the king of the north, which is Syria. When we use the word south, what do we mean? You need to have some sort of direction. Well, it's the land south of Palestine. That is Egypt. When we use the king of the north, why do we say north? Because it's the land directly north of Palestine, and that is Syria. And the battleground Palestine was in between. But this is a very detailed prophetic paragraph now, from verse 5 right down to verse 20. And that brings us to look at the energy of Egypt. Look at verse 5. And the king of the south, this is one of these generals of Alexander's taken over this great kingdom in the south, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. And this is perfectly true in history, that although Philistius did take the kingdom, there was one of his princes who became greater even than himself and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. How detailed the thing is. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. Now, I think that we want to stop and think there just for a moment, because if the king of the south made himself so strong and became such a mighty dominion, then there must have been wars and battles somewhere. And I think that they battled with the king of the north. And I think I'm going to prove that just now. Because when these two get together and have this amalgamation and have their differences settled, it says, and in the end of years, and again mark the time flying fast, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together for the king's daughter of the south. And her name was Berenice. And all the historians know the story of Berenice, because the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. You know, this is exactly what the king of the south did. You know, after he got this great dominion and had this amalgamation with his other prince, then he sent his daughter Berenice to the king of the north. And it was Antiochus who was the king up in Syria just then. And he divorced his own wife and disinherited his own son and married Berenice and then wickedly murdered her. Now that's all history. But there were details given here in Daniel that's amazing and would amaze the historians. In fact, so amazes them that they think it was written afterwards rather than before. But we're not just stopping with the details, because they don't matter too much to a class like this. We're putting them in as they go quickly. Verse 6, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now watch this, but, these buts are very carefully put in, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. Now, that's very interesting, because she had a brother back there. She had a brother called Ptolemy too, who became Ptolemy the Second. And watch this, out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, and shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. So I hope you're watching this, because I'm not wanting to linger on the details, nor do I want to pretend to be a historian, because while history interests quite a few of you in this meeting, it certainly doesn't interest me. I just happen to have to know and put my nose in the history book to learn, but I detest it. I would rather stick to the old book. I'm just a Bible preacher. But in occasions like this, I just have to know what the history is all about. And the Bible amazes me. And it's this end that I want to get over. That the book we hold is the Word of God. It must be. Because the details are amazing. And this fellow Ptolemy, the second or the third, maybe he was, he went up now and he prevailed against the king of the north. See verse 8. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years. That is, he shall continue more years as conqueror than the king of the north. Now, while these wars were going on in the Middle East at that time, Daniel's people and Daniel's country was having a hard time. First it was the king of the south going north, then it was the king of the north coming south. And these battles continued for quite a number of years. You see, for you younger students in the class tonight, let me say this, try and remember this. That when the last dot of your Old Testament is placed there at Malachi, it is Persia that is in command of the world. Don't forget that. Although the details are given in Daniel, yet Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are all under Persia. Now, between the last dot in Persia and the first word in Matthew's Gospel, there are 400 silent years, we call them. 400 of them. Now, it's in those silent years that Alexander comes up and overthrows the last Persian king. And it's just a few years after he exerts his strength and shows his power that he suddenly dies at the age of 33, that his kingdom is divided into four. And there's one part in the north, one part in the south. And it's away there in those years coming up to 100 years before Christ was born, that these wars take place. So you know where we are. And Daniel's people was getting no word from their God, for God was silent. The Maccabees come in there and they did make a stand. There is no question. But you can see that these wars must have been given Daniel's people a terrible time. You see, what I'm edging round to and what I will edge round to, why did God allow it? You just take your time, because we'll maybe sit in later this evening when North and South goes to war. But let's get the thing done a bit more properly. We're way down at verse 9 now. After carrying the captives and the gold and the silver back to his own country, It says, verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Now, we're at verse 10. And his sons. Now, you could go wrong here if you didn't take your time. Because after talking so much about the king of the south doing so many wonderful exploits, if you may be allowed to say that, you might think that it's talking about his sons. But it's not. It's talking about the sons of the king of the north. And I'll explain that to you just as we read. But his sons shall be stirred up. And you know, this is a most interesting thing, because these two sons are mentioned in the Encyclopedia Britannica. If you have it at home, it is volume 24, it is page 604. I can't go closer unless I brought all the books with me. But you'll find the two sons mentioned there, and they're the two sons of the king of the north. But you'll get it clearer in scripture. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come. And that is very wonderfully put, because Encyclopedia Britannica says that these two boys who set up this great force preparing for battle, one fell off the horse and broke his neck, and there's only one comes. Of course, this book's a great book that you're reading out of. Don't you ever think that I'm quoting Encyclopedia Britannica to hold up this book. I'm quoting this book to show that they must have done their homework in Britannica. The Bible's right. Must be right. Now watch this. One shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and the word means anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. That's why I knew the two boys were the sons of the king of the north, because the king of the south is going to meet him, even with the king of the north. And he, now watch it again, because you can go wrong if you don't watch. And he, that is the king of the north, shall set forth a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into his hand. And that is the king of the south. The fellow that came out with anger really stopped him. Now how am I sure? Just watch me now. And when he hath taken away the multitude, and I say it's the king of the south, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many thousands, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Winning that battle didn't help him. For the king of the north shall return. Didn't it tell you it was the king of the south? Because the king of the north is going to return. Now, I'm not doing that to let you know that I just know exactly every detail that's there. I'm doing this that you might realize what happened in the land of Palestine. First it's the king of the north, then it's the king of the south, then it's the king of the north, then it's the king of the south. And these Middle East wars, battles, raged for years and years and years. And Daniel's heart must be sore looking on at this. See verse 13. For the king of the north shall return and set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall be many stand up against the king of the south. King of the north had a great army, and a lot of other boys joined in too. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves. No, that's a wee bit you must get in. You know, when war is raging, even tonight when we're at sixes and sevens here in our province, and we might see it just like this, it's like a battle from the King of the North and the King of the South. You know, there are a lot of boys running about and they would sell their grandmother for to make money just at this time, and they're the robbers of thy people. They're the robbers. A fellow was telling me that a man was shot the other day, just the other week or two back, 2 doors from me, he says. I says, poor creature. Poor creature, nothing happens, he says. He's been selling guns to the IRA and then selling them to the UDA, and he's been working both ways. Well, you get into trouble if you do that sort of thing. You're asking for trouble, and in this land you'll get it. He's one of the robbers of thy people. And you know, friends, this is what was happening in these wars. There were Jews who were prepared to stand in with the King of the South when he came up with a big army. And they were prepared to stand in with the King of the North when he came down with a bigger one. It's a great book you're reading out of. Maybe this chapter would be so difficult for you to give it up and throw it down. But if you get it put out piecemeal, it's wonderful, you know. Not so difficult at all. It's all there and it stares at you clear and clean in the face. Let me get this over, because this is what I must get over. Friend, from this day forward, you remember that the book you hold in your hand is God's Word. That's what I want this class to get. That's what I'm responsible for. You treasure that. This book must not be thrown around. This is God's holy word, and there are wonderful things in it. But let's get on with this. Verse 14. And in those times there shall stand up many against the King of the South. You know, we've come quite a long way. Because this King of the South, at this particular verse, he is Ptolemy the Fifth. We began with Seleucus and then Ptolemy the First, and then we're at Ptolemy the Fifth now. The historians here know this. When he came to the throne, he was only 12 years of age. Well, this wee fellow got a very unhappy throne. And no wonder the King of the North is giving him a lacing just now. And no wonder the robbers of Daniel's people, old Jews that were out to make money, no wonder they were standing in with the King of the North. It says, and in those times there shall many stand up against the King of the South. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. Because they pretended that they were standing up for prophecy. But they shall fall. They made the biggest mistake of their lives. Because the man they were standing with was Antiochus the Great, and he destroyed their temple eventually. But let's take our time. Verse 15. So the King of the North shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the South shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him, that's the King of the North coming against this wee fellow, shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. That must have touched Daniel's heart. Because that's what God wanted to do. God wanted Daniel to see what his people were going to pass through in the years that lay immediately ahead. And the glorious land is the land of Palestine, which by his hand shall be consumed. They really went through terrible times. He, the king of the north, shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. When we get that sort of phrase, it just means that he's bringing counselors to try to get an upright agreement. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him, that is, he shall give this wee fellow, the daughter of woman corrupting her. Now, that's where Cleopatra comes in. Because those of you who used to go to the pictures and you know something about the story, you know that Ptolemy the Fifth was just 12 years old on the throne of Egypt. And you know that the king of the north gave him his daughter, Cleopatra, and she was only 12. I wonder, do you remember the story? Because I can tell you that while I hold no votes for Elizabeth Taylor or Richard Burton, they did it pretty well. Let me tell you that. Because I had to look through the book of the film once just to see for my own information. I've got to look at things I wouldn't advise you to do. And it was pretty well done. And the pictures that were there amazed me. That this young king on the throne was given this young girl at 11 years of age. And her father instructed her that she would really overthrow the kingdom of the south, but it turned out different. She fell in love with the wee fella, and she overthrew her father. She went against him. I could tell you this, the angel told it to Daniel long before Richard Burton was ever dreamed about. I could tell you that. Here it is right in the book. It's very thrilling to me, you know. Watch it. And in the middle of verse 17, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her. We girl of 11 being married to a fellow of 12. But she shall not stand on his side, that is, on her father's side, neither before him. She turned against him. That's what the whole theme of the film's about, if you remember. Now we're at verse 18. After this shall he, that is the king of the north, turn his face onto the isles. You know, he's turning away from Egypt. He can beat Ptolemy. He's only a kid. He has overrun Palestine till he's fed up. He's turning outside now, going towards the isles, going towards Macedon. He is. That's the blunder he made. And he shall turn his face onto the eyes and shall take many. But a prince. Did you get that? That was pretty well put. Now, that's a very interesting one. Because that's a Greek, that's a Hebrew word that's there for prince. It's the word kuzin. K-U-Z-I-N. And let me tell you, it's only once in the Bible, so you have it before you. I know that we get the word prince many times. It talks about Messiah, the prince, but it was a different word. But this is very thrilling to me. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, nor do I pretend to be, and I have to learn at their feet. But there's a man called Wigram, who is probably, in my humble estimation, the greatest Hebrew scholar that ever lived. And we have a man in the meeting now who knows a lot about Hebrew and Greek. And I think he would know this, that the word kuzin, it means general. It's not proper translated prince. Now, this is the first time and the only time in the Bible where you get this word for general. And once we get this general coming into this, this is the beginning of the Roman Empire. And this fellow turned his face away out from the eyes. There was a prince over there. He was one of the Roman generals. I can give you his name all right, and it doesn't matter. He met him face to face. This was the beginning of the end of both the king of the north and the king of the south, because Rome was going to take over. Because you would know this, wouldn't you? You young people ought to know this. That the last dot in Malachi, it is Persia that's reigning. 400 silent years, then comes Alexander the Great, and that's Greece. He dies at 33. Then his kingdom is divided into four, and we get the king of the north and the king of the south in these Middle East battles. But when your New Testament opens, it is Rome that is ruling the world. Because the day that Jesus Christ was about to be born, it was Caesar Augustus that commanded the whole world. So the text, what's he talking about? Oh, he was just the boss. So that Rome is in charge when your New Testament opens, and this is the first glimmer of it. It's very interesting, isn't it? You see this, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then, that's the king of the north, then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall, not defiled. He was overthrown. Then shall stand up in his estate, in his place, in the place of the king of the north, another king, a razor of Texas. This fellow's going to work it another way. In the glory of the kingdom, of course. He's going to get money so that he can pay all these boys that might come against them. It's one way of keeping the enemy at bay. Pay them. It never pays. It says, then shall stand up in his estate a razor of Texas in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Isn't that wonderful details? Because he wasn't killed in a fight. He wasn't killed in a war. He wasn't killed in a battle. He was poisoned. How accurate is this book? My dear friends, we've got to the end of the 20th verse. Now, I've got to start next week. Now, hold on, don't be rushing. I'm in no hurry. Take your time. The car will be there when you go out, I hope. I've got to show you why I believe that that part of the chapter is the historic part and it ends there. And I believe from 21 to the end, we're going to look at a bit that is not fulfilled but will soon be fulfilled. There's a vile person going to arrive in this world. And I think he's going to arise out of the United States of Europe. And I think that Britain's going in. And even if Norway stays out, it may be all the worse, you know, because Spain may go in. It's a Roman Catholic country. However, we'll not go into that tonight. I've got to tackle this next week and show you. But wait a minute. Let me ask the question over again. Why did God permit? Why does God permit bloodshed and war and murder in a land? soul? Is that the question that we need to face? You know, God has a permissive will. He has a directive will. He directs some folks. He permits some folks to do things. You know that if you were going down a country road, you could get over a gate and enter a field, and you could cross that field. And the farmer standing in the farmyard might see you, and he might permit you to do so. Now, that's quite different from him coming out onto the road to direct you to do so. There is what we call God's permissive will. He allows things to happen. Now, he's not directing the things that happen. He's just permitting them. Now, what we want to try to discover is why he allows things to happen. You know, Joseph was a great character. He was one of the characters of the Old Testament against whom we can find no fault. When he was 17, his brethren were envious of him and took him in wickedness and threw him into the pit. I've called that long before this night the bitterness of brethren. And you young preachers will find out a whole lot about them. Because if you're going to be any use, you know, there's a whole lot of old preachers who won't like you. And all the young folks around here know that I'm on their side. I had two young men here on Sunday. And God blessed both of them. And I shall always help the young preachers. But don't be alarmed if you find some of the older brethren throwing you into the pit. And God may well allow it. Then, of course, he was sold down into Egypt, and there was a woman told a lie on him. She said a sexual thing about him. It was a lie. It's what you call the wickedness of the world. Well, the devil can't get at you one way, they'll get at you another. And sometimes the devil uses believers to do it. Some of you have used your mouth for the devil before now, you know. Once Peter spake, and the Lord turned like a flash, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The devil was talking through him. And if you're going to live down here, you know, you'll get the bitterness of brethren and the wickedness of the world. And he went down into the prison and made a friend of the butler and the baker, and he told them their dreams, and he told the butler, "You'll be reinstated, and when you get into the king's palace and you give him all that he needs, will you speak for me and get me out of here?" And this book says the butler forgot Joseph. That's what you call the forgetfulness of friends. Sometimes you befriend somebody. You do them good. Woman passed me on the street the other day as I was talking to Cecil Doherty. He's here tonight. My usual fear going past me cleans her throat and cleans her feet. But she just owes me about 40 quid, that's all. I had a good notion of calling her back and asking her what she's cleaning her throat for you owe me £40. Oh, I defended her all right. She wouldn't know me now. She's probably one of the ones that helps the devil. Yes, but you don't worry about the forgetfulness of friends. You see, God allows this to happen. All right, God allowed. Why did he allow? I'll tell you this. He wanted to bless Joseph. And sometimes the pathway to blessing is through the pit and through the prison and through all the trouble. God lets you go because that's the way to the soul. He was allowing the wicked men and the wicked woman. Ah, but he was directing Joseph.
That's quite good, isn't it? So if God can do the like of that, he just allowed them.
You know, once the Lord allowed the devil to touch Job, he gave him permission to go ahead. And in one day, 24 hours, Job lost 5,000 sheep. My, I can tell you, there is not a man in the north of Ireland who owns 5,000 sheep. Not a man. And I'll tell you, if any sheep farm with one or two here tonight, if you lost a dozen of sheep in one day, you would nearly die. 5,000 of them's a brave old mark, I can tell you. And he not only lost 5,000 sheep, he lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. Take the starch out of your ass, you know. Why did God allow the devil? How would God wanted to bless you? And I'll tell you that God blessed them double at the end. You'll find when you count the sheep at the end, he's got 10,000 sheep and 7 sons and 3 daughters again. Somebody said to me once, why didn't he have 14 sons and 6 girls? I said, why did you think the other 7 and the 3 were absolutely blotted out? You must be a Russellite. The other 7 and 3 were in heaven. And he only needs 7 and 3 to have double, doesn't he? They're not blotted out. They are too slow. Friend, God was going to bless them. Sometimes God allows, because he wants to bless. We have to tell you this. Sometimes God allows things to happen because he wants to chastise. I wonder, is God wanting to bless the church in Ulster, or is he chastising it? He's allowing things to happen anyway, I know that. There's blood in our streets. There's desolation and death at every corner. Is God going to bless us with a great revival? Or is God trying to put us on our knees honestly before him? You know, God allowed those old wicked Jews to stone Stephen to death. He allowed it. He stood back while they stoned this man of God. You see, sometimes God allows things to happen because he's going to bless, because he's going to chastise, because he's going to try faith. Sometimes God wants men to die for him. He's martyrs, do you? Needs to be able to say to the devil, I'll put who will die for me. Stephen was the first martyr. The good man that God chose, you know. Wonder would we be prepared to die for God? God allowed these things to happen that he might bring a remnant out of Israel who would be ready and waiting for his son. It was coming up till the time when his son would come. And I'll tell you this, when his son came, there was an old woman, Anna the prophetess. She was waiting for the Lord to come. There was Simon, and he held Christ in his arms. He said, the Lord told me I wouldn't die till I would see the Lord's Christ. God had brought a remnant out of this terrible time of trouble who were ready to follow his son. May God bring us out into the open. through to his son. It's a great part of the chapter. It's a difficult one, but it's a good one. Now we'll follow it on next week, and it's better next week, because it's there you see the people that do know their God, who shall be strong and do exploits. 258, please. 258. This is a great hymn. I don't think we often sing this. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Here may the wretched sons of want exhaustless riches find, riches above what earth can grant, and lasting of the mind. 258, and we're singing the first, or we'll sing it all, it'll be short. 258, listen for the tune. Us in thy fear, and with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety. Glorify thy holy name in us,
Amen. Thank you.